Well, good morning, Eden. How are you guys doing? Good. It's good to be with you guys. I haven't got a chance to meet you. My name is Steve. This is my first time at Eden. So if this is your first time at Eden, you are also in good company. And I'm hoping this isn't my last time at Eden. I'm hoping it's not yours either, all right? I've known Pastor Daniel for a number of years. I remember when Eden was just starting up about 9 years ago. The church I was serving at, Calvary Church of Los Gatos, was a huge part of really amongst other churches in the Bay Area, helping it get going. It's so incredible for me to come back and kind of see the journey that you guys have gone on. And I want to honor Pastor Kayla and also Daniel as well. So I know Daniel might be watching a little bit later. So let's just like honor them for their commitment and their faithfulness to this church. So cool. Well, just a little bit about myself, since it is my first time and I probably won't get a chance to meet you fully, but I am one of the campus pastors at Valley Christian Schools and also one of the teaching pastors at Calvary Church of Los Gatos. And one of the things is like this is actually it happens to be the place where I became a Christian, was actually at Valley Christian Schools. Also is a place where I met my wife, Kate, so I owe a lot of things to that school. I'll introduce you guys real quick so you guys can see her. She is a nurse, so she's working. This is a picture of us on our wedding day. We just celebrated our 16th anniversary last month. It's a lot of fun. We like to joke, though, that she has literally loved me through thick and thin. Okay, that is a long story, but we actually have also two kids. So let me show you a picture of our entire family. These are my two Wajian children. They're 11 and 8, so a lot of fun to have them here. They're also here. But for 14 years, I served as a youth, a family, one of the teaching pastors at Calvary Church in Los Gatos. And over the years, I've had the honor and the privilege of doing the premarital coaching and officiating the wedding for a lot of our former students. Actually knew Isaac when he was in high school, so kind of fun to be here, but to see them grow up and have families and start families. And last weekend, I actually had the opportunity to officiate another wedding from one of our former students. And it was really cool because the entire groom's party was actually from our church. And so you think about this idea of like when you get a family plugged into a church and your kids grow up in a youth group, you never really think about the fact that they could be making friends for life. And so I've had the opportunity over and over again to just be a part of these weddings where we're taking pictures of the whole wedding party. I'm like, gosh, like all these kids are from my youth group. And that is one of the cool things that's so special about being a part of a church family. But I always get asked this question, okay? So all the students always kind of sit around, we're sitting around dinner, and they ask me this question. They're like, hey, Pastor Steve, like how many weddings have you done? I'm like, I've completely lost count. Somewhere in the 30s, I think. And one of the former students actually asked me a question that was really personal, but it really made me really think, especially as I'm getting ready to talk about this whole message on weddings and future love. And they said, Pastor Steve, how many of the weddings that you've done actually have ended up in divorce? And this was one of the questions that really made me think, and thankfully, I feel like the batting record has been pretty strong, pretty solid, and we do our best as a couple to prepare every single person that's getting ready for marriage, because for us, the wedding is just a day, and what we want to prepare people for is at lifetime of what does that look like, and so my wife and I, we do our best to prepare every single couple. So we meet with them for 6 sessions. We talk about marriage as a team sport. We talk about how to fight fair, how to understand complicated family dynamics. If you have in-laws, you know what I'm talking about, right? We talk about finances and family. But the majority of the time that we spend with our couples is we spend time working with their vows. And the reason why is because your vows are actually the commitments that you're actually making to this person. And one of the things that I've kind of really started noticing was that couples would come and they would be like, well, we want to write our own vows to one another. And my wife and I began to kind of notice that as couples were writing their own vows to one another, that they actually weren't promising anything to one another. They were saying very nice words about each other. Sometimes they were joking about one another because that was kind of like their thing. They're like, you know, the wedding vows are just so traditional. They're so old-fashioned, you know, that maybe that's not my thing. But it's amazing because as I began like reflecting on this question that the student started asking me, I realized that there's actually kind of a pattern that I started noticing. Now, this is way more anecdotal than it is scientific, okay? So if you're like, where's the journal article? Can you cite it and put it in your bibliography? Okay, not there, but I will say that there is a bit of a correlation between the couples who have spent time doing the work of reflecting on their vows and what their vows actually mean to them and their continued commitment to one another. That there's a difference in couples who have used that season of engagement to not just plan a day, but to plan for their entire marriage. And I tend to find that in general, just looking for my small sample size, okay, like my quantitative data, right? Like I'm looking at that I'm like, it seems like those who spent that time to say, I'm going to do the work to really focus on what am I committing to this person that I tend to see thrive. And in virtually every single study of thousands of couples, I did a lot of just nerdy research about this. I'm part with Prepare and Enrich. And one of the common denominators that people say that lead to a long-lasting marriage is probably something that when I say it, you're going to say, well, duh, okay? And that single element that really dictates whether a marriage is long-lasting or not, and it's far beyond happiness, far beyond satisfaction, which we might think, right? Like if you were to interview people, like what makes a long-lasting marriage? We might say it's happiness. We might say it's satisfaction. Those are all good things in a marriage. But the single thing that kind of rises above the rest is really commitment, right? And when I say commitment, you're like, well, duh, that leads to a long-lasting marriage. Well, in 2002, a poll found that 2 out of 3 of unhappy marriages actually become happy within 5 years if they just hang on, if they just stay the course. In 2012, UCLA, they did this research where they followed 173 couples who have been together for 11 years or longer. What they found out in that data size was that 21% of the couples got divorced, but out of the ones that stayed together, they asked them this question: what was the key to making your relationship work? And do you guys want to take any guess at what they said? Commitment, right? They said commitment. And so they asked them, well, define commitment. What does commitment mean for you? And one of the things that one of the people who responded said, and I thought that this was so incredible, they said, commitment is just doing whatever it takes to make it work. Isn't that just powerful? Doing whatever it takes to make it work. But unfortunately, we as a culture, we kind of have a difficult concept with this idea that marriage is a covenant or a commitment, right? Covenant's kind of this old school word. You're like, we don't really use that anymore. Is that a contract? What is it like? The truth is that we don't really like commitment. In fact, the Pew Center said that the greatest number of single people ever in the history of our country actually happens right now between the ages of 18 and 55. There are more single people than ever, right? Which tells us some things, okay? If you're single in here, you know, raise your hand. No, just kidding, all right? You're welcome if something works. Anyway, but one of the things that somebody said in this response, like, why are you still single? And one of the responses was, well, I just don't want to get stuck. You see, the reality is when we look at our culture, we have a really complicated relationship with commitment, right? We don't even like signing long-term contracts on our cell phone, let alone another human being. You know what I'm saying? But ironically, if you go and you ask everyone, we all have this desire to be fully known and fully loved, right? And the reason why I know that exists is not because I'm a Christian or because I'm a religious person or somebody who studies this. The reason why I know that we have this desire to be fully known and fully loved is because I have the Hallmark Channel, okay? Like everyone, like you, to this day, my kids know who Jane Austen is, okay? Because we all have this desire to be known and to be loved, but ironically, we just don't have the ability to do the very thing that actually enables the space and the facility to actually experience being fully known and fully loved. Because without commitment, this is actually impossible. And so I believe that the irony is actually captured in this meme. And this meme says this: I'm not sure if I'm more scared of a commitment or of dying alone, right? Like this is something that we all know. We're so afraid to commit. And so in our culture, we'll settle for something that's halfway. So we would rather play house rather than build a family with someone that we really are committed to. We'd rather swipe in our culture instead of submitting to self-giving love. We'd rather give in to lust instead of working towards love. We'd rather consume our partners and treat them as a commodity rather than making a commitment. And so when it comes to weddings, I think that Taylor Swift's song title actually captures it best, which is, I almost do, okay? That is really what really captures all of us. And so you're in the middle of a series called Future Love, and we've been using this book by the late, great pastor Tim Keller called The Meaning of Marriage. This actually happens to be the book that I assign every single couple that we do premarital coaching with. And the first week, Pastor Daniel talked about the secret of marriage, which if you've ever seen Kung Fu Panda, you know that there is no secret, all right, to marriage. It's just hard work. You got to get in this. Last week, Pastor Carlos Jimenez gave this epic message on how do we submit to one another, how we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and that how we love others is really a reflection of God's love actually for us. And so today, we're going to unpack the essence of marriage, which is that marriage is a covenant. Now, I know for us, because it is an old school word, it really is this agreement between two parties. But the thing that's interesting is that vows are actually not about present love. That when I make a vow to you, it's not about like how I feel right now, but really what a vow does is it's a mutually binding promise of future love. That when I make a vow to you, I'm not vowing to you for who you are going to be today or how I feel right now, but I'm saying, hey, through thick and thin, this is what I'm going to promise. I'm going to continue to love you. You see, marriage that is held together by a covenant builds the foundation of trust, and it establishes mutual ownership and a purpose beyond one another. Now, I want to preface this with this reality that as I talk about marriage as a covenant, that it is going to hit everyone differently. Frankly, like, this is the area where I was feeling this, preparing this message, and I was just praying for every single person that's here in this room, because I know within this group right here that we're going to experience different ways of how this covenant has either been kept together, or maybe some of us have experienced what happens when that covenant is actually broken. And so I know that some of you, maybe you're going through something right now, maybe you've experienced in the past, and I want you to know today that God sees you. That I'm my encouragement to you that as you sit through this message, that you would lean in, because God is faithful, and I believe that he is able to bring deep healing into your places of deepest hurt. And I believe that there is redemption in our places of big regrets, and that there is redemption in the places of our mistakes. And if you're single here today, I don't want you to tune out, okay? This is also really important, because I want to encourage you to also lean in, because we're going to see God's transforming commitment to us, and that actually helps us to cultivate our own healthy relationships. And so if you're ready, we're going to dive into this topic. Are you guys ready to go? Okay, so we're going to dive into covenant as a commitment. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, we're going to be in. So you can turn there in your devices, or if you have an analog, you know, like paper Bible like myself, usually on page 1 or page 2. But we're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to be starting in verse 18. You guys ready? All right, let's go. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now, this is an incredible passage because it says some amazing things about God. Now, one of the things I love about the book of Genesis is that the power and the beauty of this book actually comes from the fact that it was written with actually a purpose. That the book of Genesis was written to an audience who had just left slavery out of Egypt for 400 years, and they had been enculturated for so long that they are slaves under the boot of Pharaoh. And so they start to believe that their backstory is the only story. And so the book of Genesis was written to actually help them remember who they are, where they are from, why they were created, and the God who brought them out of Egypt. Amen? And so if you guys really want to know what this is like, you've ever watched The Lion King, right? Simba forgets who he is, and he's like, "You've forgotten who you are," right? Okay, so it's the same moment that Genesis is trying right to these people who've come out of Egypt. They've forgotten who they are. But unlike any of the other Egyptian gods who created humanity either out of accident or in order to be slaves to the gods, here we have a story that the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, creates with intentionality. He speaks everything into creation, but when it comes to humanity, he does something different. He actually hand-forms humanity in his image. Now, how many of you have ever received anything handmade before? Right? Anything that's handmade, your grandma's cooking, that sweater that somebody knit, right? It doesn't matter how pretty it looks, you know that it has meaning because it has been handmade. And so what it's really trying to point out to us is this reality is because we are handmade in the image of God, that we have a special relationship with our Creator. And that is what is trying to be established right here. But it goes on. God didn't just create us out of intentionality to have a connection with our Creator. But the reality is that this God actually cares about our needs. And so we see in verse 18 that God says, you know what? It's not good for man to be alone. Now, what's so interesting about this is that everything up to this point, after every single thing that God creates and he speaks into creation, he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. And the very first thing that God says isn't good doesn't happen after the fall. Before the fall, God says the thing that isn't good is that man is alone. And it really underlines this reality that whether you're single or not or married or not, we all need connection. We were made for connection. We were made to have relationship, meaningful relationships with others. Yep. Now, this isn't just for married people. This is for everything. It's one of the reasons why one of the worst punishments that we have in our prison system is solitary confinement, right? So we all know that this is something that we know to be true. And here, God sees the need, and he's the one that takes the initiative. And so in verse 18 through 19, God does something really interesting. And he has Adam go and name all of the other animals in the entire world, right? Like all of this thing. And you're kind of like, is this because pandas need names? Chinchillas need names? You know, I just learned this year, and I'm a little bit ashamed to say this as almost a 40-year-old man. But and what's it called? It's called an axolotl. Have you guys heard of this before? So my daughter's like, have you seen axolotl? And I have a picture of this. And I was like, this is not real. This is not a real animal. And she's like, Dad, it's real. I had to Google it, right? And I was like, oh my gosh, this is real. But is the point of this passage so that, like, Adam, we have names for all these animals? No, no. The point that of the reason why God has Adam name all of these animals is so that each single animal that he meets, he's like, nope, that's not a suitable companion for me. Right? So when he meets a dog, he's like, best friend, yes, but is this the one that's going to fulfill? No, that's not going to happen. Okay? We need other humans. And so that God puts him in a deep sleep and he forms a woman from his rib. And in the same way, this is really important, God hand makes from Adam woman, which is establishing that there is a differentiator between man and woman, but also that he's establishing equality in essence and that they're complementary to each other. And so that he names all these animals, and the moment that he wakes up, it's an incredible moment because the moment he sees Eve, he's like, yes, yes, that is the one. Those of you guys who are married or you remember that spark initially when you first met your to-be spouse, right? You're like, yes, that is the one. And he says to Eve, now this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now this is an ancient Hebrew idiom that essentially means this. It essentially means where I am weak, you will be strong. And where you are weak, I will be strong. You see, to me, these are the world's first wedding vows. And they convey a fundamental truth that we all know and we all feel, especially if you're a part of a healthy marriage, a thriving marriage, or even thriving relationships that we know and that we long for, is that we are actually better together. And scripture adds in verse 24, he says that for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, that this word for leaving, you're kind of like, oh, that's nice. But actually, in Hebrew, it's more than that, okay? This leaving actually literally means to be torn apart, okay? That you are actually leaving this. And you know that that is complicated if you have in-laws, okay? Like, this is difficult. But what that is contrasted with is this idea of uniting, which is actually gluing back together. That you're being torn, and then you're creating a new formation, a new bond with a new family. You're becoming one. These are humanity's first wedding vows that are made inside of God. And it isn't just establishing their relationship, but it's literally going to build the foundation for all of humankind. But it also conveys God's love for us. It's one of the reasons why marriage actually happens to be one of the primary metaphors in Scripture to describe the relationship between God and us. And we see it all throughout Scripture, whether it's in the Law of Moses, in the Book of Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Hosea. Covenant establishes God's commitment to us and how he would stop at nothing to bring us back to him. It's the same thing that the study did from UCLA 2012. It's doing whatever it takes to make the relationship work. And on God's end, that would mean giving his very son for us. And this isn't just for married people. And the reason why I know is because in Matthew chapter 19, the religious leaders try and entrap Jesus. And they say, well, when is it okay to divorce? And Jesus points back. And he's like, hey, that was created because your hearts are hard. But then he points to something beyond that. Because he says that even those who aren't married, eunuchs, can experience the glory and the beauty of the kingdom of God. This is not just about marriage. This is about connection. It's why the Apostle Paul is going to pick up on this same verse in Ephesians chapter 5. He's going to quote this again. He's going to say that this is a profound mystery that literally reflects the connection between Jesus and his church, Jesus and us. And so today I want to just make three observations about commitment as the essence of marriage. And I'm going to talk about three things. The first thing is this, is that commitment is the foundation for intimacy. The second thing is that commitment creates a path for reconciliation. And lastly, that commitment is a witness to the gospel. And so the first thing that we see is that commitment establishes a foundation of intimacy or closeness. Now, this passage concludes with a very weird little detail, okay? In verse 25, it says this, that it says that Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. Now, this has nothing to do with the fact that they were nude or naked, as some of the people say here, but it emphasizes reality that they had nothing to hide from each other. This is actually a picture of vulnerability. It's them essentially saying to each other, you see me as I am, and yet you love me the same. Again, this speaks to this human desire that we all have, that if I invite you to see me fully as I am, will you still love me the same? Intimacy is actually inviting someone into me see, right? Into me see. That's what intimacy is. And that commitment creates actually the safety to be vulnerable enough to be fully known. But we have to separate this idea in our culture, because sometimes what happens in our culture is that we make intimacy and sex to be the same thing, and they're actually different. In our culture, we want to conflate the two. In a marriage, intimacy and sex are critical expressions of the ways that we make ourselves fully known and fully loved in the safety of covenant, but they are distinctly different. It's why it's possible for us to experience intimacy and closeness without sex, and why people can have sex and feel completely alone, empty, and unfulfilled. In Scripture, there is no such thing as meaningless sex. That's why we as a culture cannot boil that down to just consent, because we all know that it's something more. You see, intimacy is not just essential to marriage, but it's also essential to friendship. And unfortunately, in our culture, we have such a deformed view of relationships that we conclude that all good intimacy or closeness must end in a sexual relationship, but that's not true. In fact, meaningful relationships amongst friends, amongst with our children, are built on appropriate levels of closeness. So my two closest friends in the world, they are also pastors. And every single year, we plan a two-day trip together where we go and we pray and we have fun and we have a great food together. But one of the things that I love, that's one of my favorite parts, but also one of the scariest parts, is I invite these two guys into my life and I am able to really share with them everything that I'm going through. And one of the things that's so scary and so hard about that, because oftentimes the things that I have to share about my internal life is really ugly. But the thing that I love is that each and every single time they listen and they remind me that there's nothing that I can reveal that hasn't already been covered in the blood of Jesus. Amen? That's so good. You see, the reality is that intimacy is not just for marriage. They're important and critical for every single relationship that we have. The second thing is that commitment establishes a path towards reconciliation. Okay, so here's the deal. My wife and I say this little thing that sounds really nerdy and really dumb when I hear it, but before we have a hard conversation, because we know it's gonna be difficult, or before we know we're gonna get into a fight, sometimes you know it just brews, okay? There's a reason for a long time my wife and I drove in two separate cars to church because, you know, I just knew that this was gonna happen. But every once in a while, like, you know, we know we gotta sit down, have a hard conversation. Like, we'll kind of preface it by saying to one another, hey, remember that one time that we said in front of all of our friends and all of our family that we're gonna promise to love each other no matter what? And all of a sudden you're like, okay, let's get ready for what this is. But really, it sounds funny, but one of the cool things that it has done in our relationship is it acknowledges two realities. The first reality is that we know and we're going to acknowledge that every single relationship is going to experience conflict, okay? Sometimes we think that good relationships mean that we never fight. False. In fact, I think that the best relationships have been born kind of out of conflict. And the good thing that we have to remember is that good marriages are not defined by the lack of conflict, but how we actually overcome those conflicts together. The second thing that reminds us is that reconciliation lies at the heart of our faith, right? And so for us as a couple, it's even more important that reconciliation lies at the heart of our marriage. We reconcile to one another because God did that for us. Okay? And this is exactly what Jesus did when he went to the cross. And that's something that when we remember, gosh, like you did that thing that was so annoying, but you know what? Jesus died for my sins. So the scale is off. So I just like need to really embrace the fact that I can forgive you. In our wedding vows, Kate and I promised that we were going to forgive and be forgiven, that we were going to be merciful and receive mercy. And this is rooted in the fact that we believe that Jesus' teachings were not just good advice or good suggestions, but actually God's truth for us. You see, the reality is that when we pray, forgive us of our trespasses or forgive us of our sins, that it's not referring to people in some far-off land somewhere. It's actually referring to the people who are actually closest to us. I love the King James Version in very few circumstances, and this is one of the ones that I love that it says trespasses because it conveys this idea that we're breaking boundaries with each other. We do that all the time. But because Jesus forgave us, I can forgive my spouse. I can forgive the people who hurt us. In the early years of my marriage, when we fought, I'm a little ashamed to say this, but I didn't fight. I really fought not just to win the argument. I actually wanted to draw blood, okay? Not like literal, but at least emotional, right? I wanted to have the one zinger, all right? I wanted to have the one phrase as well. It's like, I got you, and I got you good, right? Like, that made me feel good. But one of the things I realized along the way, that is that if fighting, the goal is for one of us to win, then the reality is that we both lost. See, the goal of fighting and the goal of conflict in healthy relationships is actually to bring us back to reconciliation, to bring us back to unity. If your goal in the argument is to win, I'll tell you right now, you've already lost. The goal should always be about reunity. And so we establish this idea of saying, hey, like, let's go back to our promises. And what that does is it recalibrates us around the ultimate truth of not only what God has done for us, but the goal of not only our marriage, but also our faith. You see, the truth is that we believe that forgiveness and mercy is possible because Jesus modeled it first. And then because I know some of you guys might say, well, you don't know what this person has done to me and whatever. And I would say, you know what? Like, you are completely right. And you have every right to like forever be mad at them and just write them off if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. But because Jesus did raise from the dead, I believe that healing is possible in places of hurt, that new life is possible in places of deep pain, and that we can forgive even when that forgiveness sometimes is just one-sided. And that means that our journey and through that times of testing can also be a testimony to God's faithfulness, love, and care, and redemption, and restoration. Amen? The third observation is this, is that commitment is actually a witness to the gospel. See, when God created Adam and Eve, it wasn't so that they can live ever after, right? You know, every Hallmark movie ends exactly the same. It ends with a kiss, okay? And then after that, you're like, oh, they never fought after that. False, okay? I guarantee you, right after that, like, there was, like, all kinds of fight. The reason why God creates Adam and Eve is that he wanted them to be co-creators with him in the garden, which tells us that God's vision for our marriage is actually something that's bigger than us. It's to bring about the flourishing of our communities, of our neighborhoods. It's one of the reasons why we see that marriage is an allegory for the way that God loves us, because it extends beyond them, right? It extends in and through the church. Eden literally begins with a wedding between Adam and Eve, and actually when you go to Revelation, the Bible ends in a wedding between Christ and the church. One of the things I love in the Greek Orthodox Church, they say that the family is like a little church. And what I love what they mean by that is that marriage is supposed to be an extension of God's self-giving love to others. That to be invited into your house is to experience the hospitality of Jesus. To sit and eat at your table is actually to experience communion at the table of Jesus. To experience your service and your care and your hospitality is to be ministered to by Jesus. You see, my dad died when I was 8 years old. And my mom overnight became a single working mom. And so life was really busy. We never really sat down and ate together. And so it was really important to my wife and I, for us and our little family, to be a place, because I didn't feel like I really had a home, for the students that we work with, because for us, we were in youth ministry for a really long time, is that those students who maybe they come from difficult homes or broken homes, that they felt like when they came over to our house, that they had a space where they could be a part of a family. And so over the years, we have just opened our tiny little home to students who just come in and they end up just like staying at our house forever, you know, and we've had some of the most incredible conversations in our kitchen, on our couches. This literally has meant for us sometimes that some of these students, we've taken them in to live with us for a season because they didn't have a safe space. And the reason why this was really important to us is it gave our marriage a purpose bigger than ourselves. If we're so focused on ourselves, we end up self-destructing. And so as you think about, what does this look like? This might not be the same for you. You're like, I do not want kids in my house. Okay, I could barely deal with my own kids in my house. But what does this look like for you to say, how do we extend the kingdom through our relationship? How do we extend the kingdom beyond this? And one of the things I love now is like when my kids, when we talk about dinner, one of their first questions is like, well, who's coming over? You know? And this has become really cool because they're going to grow up saying, hey, like around our table, we always had random faces that sat around our table. And that's one of the things that's really amazing. And so as we think about what does it look like for us, how can we take steps in making commitment or rebuilding commitment back into our relationships, our marriages today? A couple things. The first thing is that we can commit to love by listening. Now, I want to encourage you to fight against that temptation when you hear a message like this, and trust me, I do it too, is that you're like, you see, this is for you, right? And the reality is if you're feeling that now, you're probably saying, well, actually, this belongs to you. Like, you should be listening to this. To pay attention, because intimacy starts by listening really well, and it sometimes takes the first step of actually being vulnerable with what you're thinking, what you're feeling. And so maybe this is the discipline of not just of being fully present with the people who are around you. Maybe when you are with your family, you put your phone in another room and to not underestimate the power of giving your full attention. David Augsburger writes this. He says, being heard is so close to being loved that for the average person, they're almost indistinguishable. Isn't that amazing, right? To be heard is so powerful that it's the same for some people as being loved. So don't underestimate the power of your attention. By listening well, it creates a path towards closeness and also growth. And on our anniversary, one of my favorite traditions that we do, we enjoy a great meal together, but we always sit at dinner and we always ask, hey, what did we do well? Where do we need to improve and where do we want to go next year? We talk about that individually and we talk about that as a couple. She gives me honest feedback, but because I've had great food, I'm in a great mood to be able to receive that really well. But we start to practice that sense of vulnerability, listening and sharing, being fully attentive. It's really powerful. Second, we can commit to move towards each other. When I think about the role of commitment in marriages, I like to think about a rubber band. That you can stretch a rubber band only so far, but what it does is it wants to come back together, right? You pull a rubber band far apart, it wants to come back together. And if you keep a rubber band stretched for too long, what happens is that rubber band actually ends up malforming or it breaks. And we have to remember that forgiveness and mercy are essential to a marriage. And if we have to remind ourselves that sometimes what those promises do is it wants, despite conflict, you want to spread apart for a while, but you need to know that at some point you need to come back together. The goal and the purpose of your conflict and the conflict between one another, whether amongst friends or in a marriage, is to be reconciled. And so Timothy Keller says this. He says that truth without love ruins oneness. And love without truth only gives the illusion of unity, but stops the critical journey of growth. The only solution is grace. This is possible when we learn the two most important skills in marriage, forgiveness and repentance. It's only when we become good at forgiving and very good at forgiveness that truth and love can be kept together. And so maybe for some of us, the best step that you can make in bringing reconciliation, healing to your marriage is actually to be reconciled first to God. To really say, you know what, God, maybe I have a trouble understanding a full concept of forgiveness and repentance because I don't have a full concept of what you did for me. Because when you turn it back towards God, he'll show you the way. He'll show you what that forgiveness and what that repentance looks like within your own context of your own relationships. And the last thing I want to share is this, is to commit to be renewed. Commit to be renewed. The truth is that sometimes in our own thinking, we get entrenched in our ways. It's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12 that we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The truth is that if you've been married for 5, 10, 20 years, we often settle in our ways and our own argument and these things is like, well, that's just the way I am, right? You knew what you were getting into. But the reality is that's not accurate to what the Holy Spirit does in us, because it doesn't matter if you're 8, 18, or 80, if you've been married 8, 18, or 80 years. The truth is that the Holy Spirit can change hearts. He can change minds. He can change our whole attitudes, which shifts everything. And so Paul says, yes. So Paul says, we can be renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we're renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can experience real breakthrough. And so I believe that if we cling on to that, and we cling on to that truth of what God has done for us, then that truth actually changes everything. It changes every relationship. It changes all neighborhoods, changes whole families. Let's lean into that. Would you join me in praying? God, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you that from the very beginning of creation, you know what we need and what we desire as human beings, and you provide and you meet in every single circumstance. Thank you for being a God who is so gracious and merciful that even for those of us who experience the pain of broken covenants, that you have the power to bring about healing and redemption and renewal and something new out of places that we thought were dead. And so whatever we need today, God, may we walk away with a powerful sense, first and foremost, of what you did for us in Christ Jesus on the cross, but be reminded of how that actually informs and shapes our view of one another. God, I pray that the power in that would not just be something that changes our marriages, but would be something that changes this church, that would be something that changes our neighborhoods, that would be something that would change our communities and something that changes whole cities, because we know what you have done for us. So we reflect that to others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.